Take your Bibles open with you to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look this morning, starting with verse 32. Title of the message this morning is Marriage, a Living Parable. And as we review, you see in the outline this morning, we've got lots of points that we've covered in the weeks ahead. I want to review those, and then we'll come to this morning's text from Ephesians 5:32. But as we look at what we've looked at in the last several weeks, we're asking and answering the question, why were we created male and female? And we know we were created for fellowship, for stewardship, and for worship, ultimately all for the glory of God. And of course, over these messages, we're looking at a threefold answer to the question, why were we created male and female? God created us in his image as male and female so that we might have lifetime partnership, lineage through parenting. And this morning we're looking at living a gospel parable. And we've learned that the model of marriage from the beginning is that of a covenant relationship in the Garden of Eden. Jesus went back to creation to establish marriage as a lifetime partnership, a union between one man and one woman lasting a lifetime, dissolved naturally only by death. We know, however, that we live in a fallen world, that sin entered the picture, and we understand that God was not taken by surprise in that. And aren't we glad that God is a God of grace and restoration and forgiveness? That as a result of sin, of course, we have the end and the destruction of marriage. But if that happens, please understand, it's all still to point us to Christ, the one who's reconciled us to the Father, the one who has loved us and will never leave us and will never forsake us. We've also seen that the scriptures teach that marriage gives us an opportunity to be blessed with a lineage through parenting. We looked last week at God's purposes for children and his plan for parenting. He blesses us with children so that we might bless the church and others with a generational view of a gospel influence. And finally, this morning, we see that God has created us in order that together we might serve as a living gospel parable. And this is true, by the way, of the single and the married, isn't it? That as a follower of Jesus Christ, our life is a living parable, a living demonstration, a picture of the power of the gospel. But it's specifically in our text this morning, in Ephesians 5:32, in talking about marriage, Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." You see, marriage provides us an opportunity to live the gospel out in a way before the world that it provides a picture of the atoning sacrificial work of Christ. It pictures propitiation. It teaches us about reconciliation and love and forgiveness and redemption. You see, in our marriages, in our lives, we are supposed to do absolutely everything that we do for the glory of God alone. Everything. That means that in everything, we must make Christ our all in all. And as that's accomplished in our marriages, as we fulfill God's designed roles for us as husband and wife, we begin to see the power of this picture, of this parable. It shows us what our marriage could be and what our witness to the world could be. Imagine with me this morning, imagine if our marriages and our church functioned completely faithfully to this model that Paul has laid out in Ephesians chapter 5. That is the power of a gospel parable. We're going to cover 3 points then under that this morning. We're going to look at the roles of the husband and wife. We'll go into more detail later about wives and husbands and children and parents. But this morning, we're looking at how your marriage can present a gospel picture by submission, by sacrificial love, and by sanctification. You see, as we look at the roles and we begin to see how God has created marriage and how he's designed us within that marriage to interact with one another, we know that God designed it, he created it, he brought it to be in the garden. Jesus points back to it in Matthew 19. There's continual references now, even from Paul, about Adam and Eve, about the historicity, the reality of them and their lives, them being the first marriage, and the model for us. In order for us to live this parable, we start in Ephesians 5:22. And the command always goes in this order, whether it's Ephesians or Colossians. The command is first to the wife to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then the command to the husbands, love your wives. These are the two primary qualities that are necessary for a Christian marriage. Now, as we look at this and as we look at this within marriage, and we'll talk more in detail about submission when we look specifically at the role of the wife. But I want you to understand with me this morning that the husband and the wife are co-equal in Christ as partners in this covenant relationship. Yes, we are told the husband is the head of the wife, but understand that does not mean he is head of the home. Christ is head of the home. And the wife submitting to her husband is told to submit to her husband as to the Lord. That means ultimately her submission to her husband is actually submission to Christ, fulfilling his role in that role as a wife. That does not mean that the wife is less of a person. It does not mean that the wife can be bossed around. It does not mean that the wife is a maid, a cook, or an employee. That's not what it means. Submission does not mean that a husband can just tell a wife to do something and she has to do it. We know this because God also ordains government and tells us to submit to the government. And when the government told the disciples to not preach in the name of Jesus, what did they say? Well, you're the government. We have to submit to you. Okay. No, what'd they say? We ought to obey God rather than men. And when they were threatened with prison, they went out and they did not say, pray for us that we won't suffer. They said, pray for us that we may preach all the more boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. So please, we have to redefine that term submission, not redefine it, define it biblically to talk about what the word means. Because the picture here in marriage of the wife fulfilling her role as a helpmate to her husband, being his number one accountability partner, his number one cheerleader, respecting and honoring her husband to assist him in carrying out the mission of the home. I hope you saw the snippet I sent out about 2 weeks ago from the Puritans. Joel Beakey had put together a quote from the Puritans that a wise husband is going to go to his wife and they're going to make decisions together. And they're going to present their case. And if they can't reach a conclusion, the wife will submit to the husband's decision. And all that really means, guys, is we're responsible. That means if it comes right down to it, as we decide as a family to do what we do, we are the ones that are responsible for that leadership role. And what does leadership look like in the body of Christ? Leadership does not look like a general in the army or a boss at the workplace. Leadership in the body of Christ looks like washing feet. It looks like humble service, serving others and putting their needs ahead of our own. But the picture, the powerful picture for this wife in marriage to be submissive is ultimately the perfect portrait of Christ. Because what did he do? We're told in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not maintain that because he was co-equal with the Father in glory as God, as the second person of the Trinity, that he should not have to humble or submit himself. We understand that from before time began, the Father planned and decreed our salvation, and the Son then submitted and came, being incarnated, so that he might be a propitiation for our sins and fulfill the Father's plan, which is then applied to us by the Holy Spirit. It's the Trinity at work, but it's Christ now, not subordinate, not less than. You understand, when Christ came, when he condescended, meaning he abandoned the privileges of rank, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he came to earth to be a man and to serve and to die on the cross. What a step down. Do you understand? The Bible tells us that for God to look into the affairs of heaven, I want you to understand, it says God, when he looks into the affairs of what's going on in heaven, much less on this little earth, when God looks into the affairs of what's going on in heaven, he must first humble himself. He has to come down even to see what's going on in heaven. Now, that's why David in the Psalms says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet, when you look at the humility of Christ, literally at the humiliation of Christ, and we're told that when he came, his thoughts toward us are innumerable. David asked, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you even give him a passing thought? And we're told in the word that God's thoughts toward his children are innumerable every day. That does not make us the object of God's worship, by the way. His thoughts about us are innumerable because of his love and his grace, because every moment we have an opportunity to take another breath, it's another opportunity to glorify his name and to worship him, to walk in obedience. So Christ humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. Literally, he poured his reputation out. He emptied himself. Not that he laid aside his divinity. I saw that somebody had posted that in a message recently from another church, that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. Jesus could no more do that than you could make yourself divine. He can't empty himself of what he is. And he is the full embodiment of the essence of God in human flesh. But he made himself of no reputation. He did that in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant, tells us that Jesus wasn't much to look at. He wasn't somebody that people looked and said, oh, there's a natural born leader. In fact, when you think about things in the natural world, what did Israel do with Saul? They wanted a king, and they picked Saul. Why? Because he was the tallest man in the place, head and shoulders above everybody else. He's a big, strong, strapping Jewish John Wayne. He's going to be able to take it to our enemies. And they weren't trusting God. And God said, if I give this to you, it's going to be disastrous. And they said, okay, give it to us. And it was disastrous. And then when they came to anoint the next king, Samuel went. And he went to the house of Jesse. And he started with the oldest brother. Because, of course, God will always use the firstborn, the oldest, the wisest, the most mature. No. Next brother, 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 no. David. Isn't there one more son? Oh, yeah, he's out in the field with the flocks. Lowest duty. Call him. David's called before Samuel, and God says, that's him. And David was anointed to be the next king. And we're told there, by the way, it's because God does not look at the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. He knew who David was. He had birthed David for that purse, for that position, because it was David's line that would bring us Christ. He knew all along that's who the king would be. Now, please understand, too, by the way, when we're told that God does not look at the outward appearance like a man, but only at the heart, understand that does not mean God only looks at the heart. The outside matters, too, because we know what's in the inside is reflected on the outside. If it's not on the outside, it's not on the inside, no matter how much you believe it. What's in the heart comes out and shows in the way we live and the way we talk. Well, here Christ humbles himself. He humbles himself, makes himself of no reputation, takes the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Understand the step down that this is. That the Lord God Almighty came and inhabited a fleshly body and became a man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because of his submission, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see that as the wife fulfills her role in submission, and that is willfully putting another above herself, which, by the way, isn't that the call for all of us? That's the call for all of us. You understand in Ephesians 5, before we even get to wives submitting themselves, what does the first verse above that say? After we're told to walk in the Spirit and to worship God, then we're told that we're to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. There are those who will say that the husband should never submit to his wife. A wise husband at times will yield his will and listen to the counsel of his wife. She may perhaps be the godliest counselor he will have, the closest friend who knows him and his weaknesses and his tendencies. And as a helpmate, a husband should rely on her help and not overrule it and not ignore it. And as we submit then to one another, we esteem others as better than self, and we fulfill this picture of Christ. What does this look like in the church? We see it in the family. We see what Christ did. We see how it presents a picture of him. But look at the church. The church's great commission is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Disciple making means teaching followers of Jesus what he taught so that they might be obedient to it. Teaching one another the word of God so that we might be obedient. Why is obedience so important, you legalist, you? Is it legalism to require obedience? No, it is legalism to think that obedience earns you grace and favor with God. It's legalism to think that my good works is why God loves me. No, I produce good works because God loves me. He loved me, so now I can do good works. Praise the Lord. Without his love and grace, I could not do anything good, nothing at all. But now because of his grace, I can be obedient. I can be pleasing to my Heavenly Father. This is a mind-blowing statement that we as sinful fallen human beings, having trusted Christ, can now be pleasing to God the Father. So Jesus gave us the command. If you love me, just go all mushy and soft and let sinners sin because you're all going to get into heaven anyway. Because you've heard it, a loving God will not send anyone to hell. Well, you understand that a God who loves mercy and truth and justice and righteousness and who has wrath towards sin can be absolutely all completely loving because God is love and at the same time cast the wicked into the lake of fire for the glory of his own name and the upholding of his own justice and holiness. God absolutely is holy. He absolutely is love, but understand love does not mean he is not angry. Somebody else posted here recently on a blog that you have to understand, dear people, God is not angry with you. So just come to him. He's not angry. He'll accept you just like you are. I'm sorry, but the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. What do we do with that anger? We take it to the cross where Christ bore it for us so that Jesus can say, if you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John 5:3, he can tell us this is the love of God. This is how you love God. This is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. Obedience is equated with love. Jesus asked the question in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? How ridiculous would it be to call somebody your boss and then completely disregard everything they tell you to do? Oh, that's my day at work, isn't it? Ha! You've had a boss like that? No, if they're the boss, what are you supposed to do? If you don't do what the boss says, you get an annual review. You get fired. There are consequences. Can you imagine claiming Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and not doing what he says? You can't call him Lord and not obey. That doesn't mean, by the way, that he's not Lord. It means you're disobedient. He is Lord. Then we look at sacrificial love. We see in marriage the role given to husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Husbands, we are told to love our wives as Christ loved the church. What kind of a standard for love is that? This is not romantic love. Not that there is not a place for romantic love. This is not a physical manifestation of love. This is love like God is love. Perfect, absolute love. And we are supposed to love our wives to the same level that Christ loved the church. How much did he love the church? He died for us. He took the wrath of God on himself for us. He reconciled us to the Father. Such was his love for us. This is the husband's role. And I want you to understand what's amazing to me in Ephesians 5, when we delve deeper into this in the weeks to come. He tells wives to submit. He starts there. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Same thing in Colossians 3. If you read Colossians 3, 18, 19, and 20 and 21, it's a simpler version of what he says in Ephesians 5. First, he starts with wives, submit to your husbands. Then husbands, love your wives. But I want you to notice, he tells the wives to submit one time. He tells husbands to love three times. What does that mean? Husbands, listen up. This is going to be hard. Love your wives. So he says it in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And then in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And in verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Love, love, love. Husbands, here's what you need to go home and work on this week. Love. What does that look like? That's not some mushy infatuation. It's not all hearts and candy and flowers and watching a chick flick. That is not love. That's not. What is love? Look at 1 Corinthians 13. Love is, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be forgiving. Love overlooks a multitude of sins. I'm going to esteem you as higher than myself. I'm going to strive to treat you better than anybody else on the planet. I'm going to love you. I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to walk with you in sanctification. I'm going to lead you in the word of God and lead our family in the worship of God. I'm going to make sure that you spiritually are healthy, that you emotionally are healthy, that you physically are healthy. Is all of that within our power to control? No. But as husbands, we are servant leaders in the home. We are to love our wives like Christ loved the church. How much did he love her? We're told at the beginning of this chapter, at the beginning in verse 1 and 2 of Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. We are called to be like God. How can we do that? He says in verse 2, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Here's where it goes off the rails in most marriages. Husbands think they're the head. And the wives think, and I've heard this before, I'm not going to say who. I've heard this before. You may be the head of the home, but like my mama taught me, I'm the neck that'll turn that head any which way I want it to go. We all in jesting. We joke about it, but it's the reality that when you come to that relationship of husband and wife, the husband thinks, well, God told me I was in charge. No, he didn't. He said you were the servant leader responsible for providing and protecting your family. He told the wife to submit as a helpmate so that together you as a couple, as one flesh, can achieve glorifying God in every circumstance that faces your family. That's your calling and that's your role. It is not that one is in charge and one is a servant. It's not that one can give orders and disregard the feelings of another. It's that husbands, you have to work hard at this because men, let's be honest, how do men show love to one another? If I love a brother, how do I show that brother love? I punch him in the arm. I make fun of him. I tell him his ears stick out. Have you ever noticed that? When guys really like each other, they're going to razz on each other. They're going to put each other down. They're going to get rough and tumble. This is the funny thing about brothers, by the way, real physical brothers. They will fight like dogs and cats until somebody else comes in and attacks one of them. And then it's two against one and they're on it together. Well, here we are in the home and we're supposed to love. We're supposed to exalt our wives. We're supposed to lead our wives. We're supposed to serve our wives. And we can't do any of this on our own because ultimately we understand that love is a fruit of the Spirit. This is why it takes the Holy Spirit in a Christian marriage for things to really work. Can lost people be married? Yes, lost people can get married. It's creation ordinance. I've officiated at several weddings for coworkers and friends of mine who both were lost. Now, if one is saved and one is lost, I will not officiate. The Bible says don't be unequally yoked. If one gets saved later, we're going to work so that the other can also hear the gospel and be saved. But if they get married, they're two lost people and they want to be married, absolutely, I'll marry you. This is a creation ordinance. This is what God gives. And then you pray for them in that marriage that they come to know Christ because we know. And I say this in the wedding ceremony, that unless they repent and put their faith in Christ, they will never be able to experience the full depths of love and commitment to one another as God has designed. We have to be bold with this gospel because we are presenting the gospel. And it's an amazing thing to marry a lost couple and to present to them marriage as a picture of Christ in the church. That the very model for our marriage to work is one of sacrificial loving service and submission to the will and the word of God. If we don't do that, it won't work. We know this is true, by the way, because there are Christian marriages that fall apart all the time, aren't there? We're living in a sinful world. We're dealing with sinners. So what is our call? Our call is to follow Christ, to imitate him. Husbands, to love like he loves. Now, I also have to tell you that in premarital counseling or marriage counseling, I will always tell couples that this is God's command for you husbands. This is God's command for you wives. But understand, you're responsible to do what God commands you to do no matter what your spouse does. You love, you honor God, you obey God. And even if that means suffering and paying the consequences, you stick with the truth of being obedient to God. Now, how much better is it then when both partners in a marriage are yielded to God first and then to each other? That's heaven on earth. That, Ecclesiastes says, that a twofold rope, a two strings of rope together is strong. But you want the strongest rope? You have to have three cords. They can't be broken. What are those cords? It's the husband, it's the wife. And it's Christ in the home. This is how we defend our marriages against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So husbands, love your wives and understand that Jesus himself defined love for us. He said, greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Let's be honest. There are times, husbands, we won't even lay down our preference for how the toothpaste comes out of the toothpaste tube. And we're supposed to love our wives to the point that the greatest love is giving our life. I'm going to save multiple marriages right here this morning. When you leave here, you go to Walmart, you go to HEB, and you buy two tubes of toothpaste. And you mark one of them his and one of them hers. And then it doesn't matter how you squeeze it. Folks, it's not worth it. I've had people that was the beginning of a rift that led to the need for marriage counseling because she could not stand the way that he did that. And he could not stand the way that she did that. And it has to be done just this way or it's just not right. Well, what is all that about? I want my way. You understand, we see this in the garden. We see this in the very curse. When God curses Adam and Eve, he tells Eve, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And here's what we lose in the translation. Well, your desire will be for your husband. Well, hey, that's a good thing. Every husband wants his wife to desire him. No, it's a desire for control. A wife in a fallen state, and even in a sanctified, saved state, will want control. Why? Because every sinful human being, until glorification, wants control. That's why we have to be reminded all the time, we're never in control. Sin is, or the spirit is. We're always yielded to and worshiping someone. So the desire of the wife is to be in control. What is the husband's response? To rule over. And the word there is to be a despot, meaning the wife wants to fight for control, and the husband's sinful reaction is to be a hard-driving boss. I'm going to be a despotic ruler over you. Now, what kind of a home full of harmony and peace is that going to create? It absolutely is impossible. With those sinful desires, without the sanctifying power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God to be able to fulfill the roles. When we look at this in the church and we see the picture of the gospel and we look at the church, we see it in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. There you go, by the way. It's not just for husbands to love their wives to that extent. Every believer is supposed to love every other believer to that level. To be willing to lay down our lives for one another. To be able, by the way, this begins by first dying to self. I can't die for you unless I've died to myself. To die, to lay down my wants, my wishes, to serve others. Now, that does not mean to yield and give in to sinful desires. It does not mean to allow sin in any way. I had heard it taught, 40 years ago, I heard a teacher teaching on authority, and he used this little picture of an umbrella, and the husband was an umbrella over the wife, and the wife was an umbrella over the children, and there was this rank and this authority, and he likened it to being in the military, and the dad's the general, and the mom is the colonel, and the kids are the privates, and you just have to follow your orders, to the point that he said, if a husband demands that a wife sin, she should obey him and sin, and he will pay the consequences before God. That is not biblical in any way, shape, or form. When asked, where do you find that in the scripture? He tried to justify it by defending submission. And when that didn't work, this was his answer. Well, I was meditating with God the other day, and he told me, stop, turn it off right there. No, if God told you and you're not quoting a verse, stop it. You're adding to the scriptures. And he came out with a notion that a husband could tell a wife to sin, the wife could sin and not be responsible, and that the husband would pay for that. The book of Ezekiel says, you pay for your own sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. A father will not pay for the sins of a son. The son will not pay for the sins of the father. You are responsible for your sin. If someone in authority over you commands you to sin, follow Daniel's example. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know them by their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were commanded to sin, and they didn't, and they stood. Daniel was thrown into a den of lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace. You understand that was execution. That wasn't a barbecue. That was, we're killing you. To the point that the men who threw them in died from flames being so hot. And there they are, walking around in it. Don't even smell like smoke when they come out. The ropes are burned off. Why? Because there was somebody else in there, the fourth man, who Nebuchadnezzar recognized, someone who looks like the Son of Man. Jesus was in the fire with them. So you be willing to pay the price. You can make a godly appeal, but you stand on being obedient to the Word of God. And husbands, how dare we ever think that it is a loving thing or a position of leadership for us to take and demand that our wives do something contrary to the Word of God. Don't do it. We're to love them. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Romans 12:10 reminds us, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. And 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Do you begin to see the magnitude of love that a husband is supposed to have for his wife? If this is the standard for love just for us within the body of Christ, but now we're supposed to love our wives like Christ loved the church. That is our definition of love. Then we have here a picture of sanctification. We see sanctification in Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27. The husband loving the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, we're told that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. When you realize that Christ came to make us holy, we see it in marriage. We have the ability to affect our spouse's sanctification, to help them, to aid them along in their walk, to hold them accountable. Husbands, and listen, I talked with a couple about this week, and it was amazing to think that we have been taught, and it's been taught for years, since as long as I can remember, that the purpose for men's groups and women's groups in the church is that there are some things women need to talk about that men just don't understand. Well, shame on the men then, because 1 Peter 3 tells husbands they're supposed to live with their wife, dwell with her, with understanding. That's a command from Christ for you as a husband, to understand your wife. So, can you understand a woman? Yes. With biblical understanding, you can understand a woman. And then we're told that men have men's groups because men need to hold each other accountable, because they can hold each other accountable to things that women don't understand because of either sins or temptations or things that men are prone to fall to. And so they need a group of men to hold them accountable. Nothing wrong with accountability from men, from women. But your first accountability partner in your walk with Christ is your spouse. You are accountable to them first after Christ. And they, who knows you better? Your guys that you hang out with, you think they know you better than your wife knows you? She can tell you what you're thinking. She can finish your sentences. She can interpret your looks. She understands your tone, and you don't even understand your tone. She's your accountability partner. Husbands, you are your wife's accountability partner. And listen, husbands, here's the bad news. That means you need to learn how to listen to your wife. She needs to talk. She needs to talk and she needs to be heard. And that means you listen. And here's what we do. Somebody's talking to us and in our mind, we're thinking how to respond. You know what that means? We're not listening. You listen. And here's how you prove you're listening. I'm going to give you a tip that will save your marriage and communication. When your spouse says something to you, say back to them, if I'm understanding you, you just said, and repeat to them what they said. You start doing this in your home, and I promise you, the first 12 times you do it, you're going to hear, that's not what I said. You know why? Because our wives say something, and we hear something totally different. So we need to learn their language. I'm not talking love language. I'm talking, we just need to learn their language. So when we repeat, they speak to us, we repeat. This is what I heard you say. Pretty soon, yeah, that's what I meant. Yeah. Oh, he's listening. Ooh. Suddenly you're handsome. Am I lying? Wives, am I lying? You want your husbands to listen. You husbands, you have to listen, to dwell with them with understanding. So communicate and ask, is this what you said? And husband, don't be offended if your spouse asks you that, but understand what they're seeking to do is they're seeking to understand, to make sure they've heard you. Because otherwise you're going to go off and do things and then come back. Why'd you do that? How many times do you hear that in your home? Why'd you do that? I said, when did you say? There you go. What did you say? Here's what I heard you say. Let me say it back to you. You see, we have to aid one another in sanctification. Who is your closest neighbor? We're supposed to love our neighbor, right? Who's your closest neighbor? Your spouse. Why? Because the two of you are one now. God's made you one flesh. And so as you work to disciple one another, to spend time together worshiping, serving God, glorifying God, Christ did this so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, don't get ahead of me, because this is not telling wives that the husband wants to see you spotless and without wrinkles. Because here's the truth about love. Praise God, love can see through the wrinkles. We're going to get old. Beauty's going to fade. Some of us were born at the top of the ugly tree and hit every branch on the way down. We understand that physical beauty is not what this is about. It's about the beauty of the inner person. We're going to talk about that. We talk about the role of the wife. You realize Peter says that the role of the wife is to be beautiful. That's a role within marriage. But then he defines that beauty. It's an inner beauty that shows in the outward adornment. It's holiness. This is what we're called to. How is it that we sanctify one another? Jesus prayed and said, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. We need to be sharing the truth of the word of God with one another. We need to be holding one another accountable to obedience to the word of God. And I want you to remember something. When we talk about this big, deep, dark doctrine of predestination, and that's the first hurdle everybody has to fight to understand that God is God and he does as he pleases. When we talk about the doctrine of predestination, do you know why God predestined you to save you? So that you might be holy. Listen to it in Romans 8. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. You were chosen for salvation so that God could make you holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 begins the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersia in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. God's foreknowledge led him then to call you so that you might be sanctified by the Spirit. You're beginning to see the power of the role of a husband and wife in your discipleship, that the person who loves you and is committed to Christ and to you and who knows you better than anyone is there to aid you in sanctification, because that's why God saved you in the first place, so that you might be sanctified. Interesting then, by the way, another place that we find the word sanctification is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is one of those, this is the will of God verses. People say, I can't find the will of God. I can't find the will of God. I can't find the will of God. Folks, finding the will of God is not an Easter egg hunt. God is not walking around hiding his will, hoping you might discover it, stumble across it. If you have difficulty understanding the will of God, here's where you start. Find every verse in the Bible that says, this is the will of God. Do all of that. And I promise you, you're not going to have time to do anything else. You'll be walking in the will of God. Well, here is one of those. This is the will of God, your sanctification. There it is. God's will for you, the reason he saved you, is to sanctify you, to conform you to the image of Christ, to make you look like Jesus, because his power and ability to make a sinner like you look like his son. Oh, the glory that God gets for doing that. It's sanctification. And listen to how he defines it. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. What is one of the greatest things that we fight in our marriages today and that we fight against? Immorality. Unfaithfulness. And this is a serious enough thing that Jesus tells us, guys, that it starts in the heart. Through the eyes to the heart. I know, women, I know y'all don't lust. I know you don't, right? No. That was the problem in the garden. Satan appealed to the normal desires of Eve. But she twisted those normal desires to become self-serving instead of being obedient to God. That's how the devil operates. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. He takes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Some of those things, by the way, lust of the flesh, needing to eat, needing to drink, those things are normal. If you don't do it, you die. That lust is not a bad lust. That's a desire to keep yourself alive. But if you twist it and use it for yourself, this is the temptation, the first temptation with Jesus in the wilderness. You've been fasting 40 days. You're hungry. Look at those rocks. Those look like loaves of bread. I heard as a kid that they looked and smelled like fresh baked Mrs. Baird's. There it is, right there, laying in the sand. Just turn the rock to bread and eat it, and you'll be full. You're God. You can do that. Could he do it? Of course he did it. He took loaves and fishes and multiplied it and fed 5,000 people. Surely he could feed himself. What was the temptation? It was true. He could do that. It was true. He was hungry. It was true. It's a legitimate desire of the flesh. If you go much longer than 40 days fasting, you die. All legitimate. What's the temptation? You supply your own need instead of depending on the Father. So what's Jesus' response? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What is Jesus saying? In essence, his response is, I have to be obedient to my Father. Why? Paul wrote to Timothy, my God shall supply all your need in Christ Jesus. For Christ to have presumed and met his own need would have been sinful disobedience, serving himself. So he shows us then how to overcome that temptation. In the church, we see the need for sanctification. It's pictured for us and it begins for us in our homes. Now the question is, can we still do this even if we're not married? Yes, you understand. These are things that we're all called to as followers of Christ. But how awesome is it to have someone right there with us in that pursuit of godliness, helping us, assisting us, holding us accountable, holding us up, worshiping and praying with us through it all, so that we understand it is not us against one another in marriage to get what we can get out of it. It's the two of us in marriage. And understand, it's not even one of you fighting sin in the life of another one. It is you as one flesh fighting the sin that comes against your marriage. You understand that? When the wife is tempted, when the husband is tempted, that is not an individual thing where you have to only deal with the husband or the wife. Husbands, if you sin, your wife is affected. Wife, if you sin, your husband is affected. Why? Because you're one flesh. You can't sin and not affect the people around you. Because when you sin, it affects your mood, your attitude, your spirit. It affects your walk and your relationship with God. It affects how you're going to respond and react to people. You can never sin and not affect other people. Now, what I'm saying this morning, what I'm not saying this morning is, don't sin because you might badly affect someone. No, because here's the worst effect of your sin. The very worst effect of your sin, it's not even that the wages of sin is death. The very worst effect of your sin, that it was your sin that nailed an innocent man to the cross to die. He gave himself for us, but it was our sin that put him there. And so living out terrible in our marriage shows the power of God over the wickedness of men, over what started in the garden in the first marriage, to discontentment, to legalism, to doubting God's word, to denying it, to disobeying it, to being cast out of the garden. And here are Adam and Eve now, naked and ashamed, stripped of the glory of God, losing their relationship with him, and needing to suffer, cursing all of creation. How do we take dominion now over this creation? We know this is another creation ordinance. We're to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion. How do we take dominion? We start in our homes by having a Christian marriage, by being married and knowing that in that marriage, we are to do all that we can do to assist one another in glorifying God. Do you realize every single thing that you do as a family and as a husband and a wife is either for the glory of God or not? And we have to think about it that way. Everything, every moment, every day in the life of a believer is an opportunity to bring glory to God. Now, let me ask you, the next time your spouse wants to fight, the next time somebody sins and you get upset, the next time there's conflict in the home, in a message here in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the source of every conflict you've ever had in your marriage. I'm going to show you the root. When we get there, here's the point. If you are tempted to fight, how dramatic would it be if first the both of you said, no, we need to pray about this because the way we talk to each other reflects on whether or not we're glorifying God. Because I'm commanded to speak the truth in love. I'm commanded to love my wife as Christ loved the church. She's commanded to respect and honor me and submit to my servant leadership. Now, how many of you have ever called time out on a fight and said, let's pray? No. That's not how we operate, is it? No, because we want to fight. Because when you've been, you know, the longer you've been married, the more buttons you know how to push. You know this. Your kids already know how to, your kids are born knowing how to push your buttons. When you're married, your buttons get pushed. Stop and ask yourself, is my response going to be glorifying to God? And commit within your heart to do what glorifies God, no matter how your spouse responds. No matter how they respond. Because you're responsible before God for you. But if you do that, can you imagine? One of the sessions I do in premarital counseling is teaching you how to fight. Do you know there's a way to fight fair? There's a way to actually approach conflict between two sinful people and bring it to a God-glorifying resolution. And to fight to get there. But if you fight fair, God gets the glory, and people's lives and their emotions and their hearts don't get destroyed in the process. So much of the way we treat other people is so self-centered. God knows this, by the way, because he gives us a standard for loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. You understand that's not a good thing. God says you love yourself so much, I want you to love your neighbor to the same level. You can't do that unless you're loving God with all that you are. Loving him and striving to glorify him. So as we see marriage as a living parable of the gospel, we see submission, we see sacrificial love, we see sanctification. And finally, of course, this points us to Christ. Listen to Colossians chapter 3 as we close. Colossians 3, starting in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and the peace of God. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Listen to these verses and imagine if we applied this at home first. We're told to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and not to lie to one another, to put off the old man. How many fights would end immediately if we died to self before we opened our mouth? Put those things off. Then what do? Don't just put them off. There's things you're supposed to put on. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Imagine this is the relationship that you can have. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 13, he says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. That phrase, bearing with one another, it literally means put up with each other. You know what that sounds like, don't you? You're on my last nerve. Grow some more nerves. With the Spirit's help, put up with each other. Now, we understand, Paul does say in Romans, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. There are times we're not going to be able to be at peace. If so, then repentance is the order of the day. Seek help. As much as depends on you, you fulfill your responsibility. But we're to put up with each other. That doesn't mean overlook sin, but it also means if we're sinned against, to forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Here is the level of your love. You love like Christ loved and gave himself for you. And you forgive like Christ forgave. What is it that he's holding against you? What is it that's going to pop up at the judgment seat as that one sin that Jesus couldn't cover? What is it? What is it? There's nothing there. He's forgiven us. All. Wiped it clean. Full pardon. I want you to let this sink in. When Christ presents us to the Father, he presents us absolutely blameless, because he presents us covered with his own righteousness. No fault, no sin, we are forgiven. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Not worldly love, not emotion. 1 Corinthians 13, love. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. The point of this, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, is so that you might lead a life of full-time worship, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Just take Colossians 3, 8 through 17. Live that in your marriage this week. Just live it. When you feel like it, when you don't. I tell couples all the time, act like you love each other. Seriously, act like you love. But right now, I'm kind of mad. I've heard it before. Well, I love her, but I just don't like her. Then repent. Get yourself out of the way. You need to love one another. You need to serve one another. You need to be able to give thanks to God with one another. You've been called in this marriage to honor him and to be a picture of the gospel. And this is what is at stake. The gospel and the reputation of Jesus Christ is at stake. And let me tell you, I'm just going to give you one picture of what that looks like in the world. Here's what it looks like. When we proclaim that we are Christians, and then because of sin or whatever circumstances, our marriage is ended in divorce. You know what the world says? The world says, well, you can't even stay married. Now, what should our answer be? Let me tell you how God can forgive any sin. Can God even forgive the sin of divorce? Is that unpardonable? No. No. There are times we pay the price for being obedient to Christ. And when the world accuses us, we can agree with them. We are a church full of messed up people. Church sign I saw the other day in England. Hypocrites welcome. We could always use a few more. I'm not going to church. It's full of hypocrites. Well, that same person who just judged you is going to tell you judge not. The world doesn't get it. When we fail at these things, we discredit the name of Christ. What happens when we do? We thank God that his mercy is new every morning. We thank God that he's gracious. We thank God that through Christ we've been reconciled to him so that Christ can be our all in all. How many of us have sinned and failed and blown it really badly in our lives? That's everybody, right? That's all of us. And yet, what does God promise? I love you. I've called you according to my purpose. I'm going to work it out for your good and for my glory. And the amazing thing is that he does. The things that crush us, the things that destroy us, the things that tear us apart, and we come out the other side and we see what God was doing all along. He was conforming us to the image of Christ, and he's working it and will work it for our good. We look at some circumstances in this life and we wonder, how can any good come out of this? Here is the good that come out of it. Every circumstance that God allows in your life is for the purpose of making you like his son. And that is the ultimate good. That is what we have been saved for. So what does our marriage look like when Christ is our all in all? And whatever we do in the name of Jesus. Here's what it looks like. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. My prayer is that our marriages and our lives might portray the gospel, the power of the truth like that, to declare that, yes, we are sinful people, and that's why we need a Savior. And he has come to seek and save that which is lost. In this week to come, remember, Christ is your all in all. So let's live like it. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for truth that does not bend to fit the spirit of the age. Father, we confess that living in this fallen world is difficult. You know that. You promised us trials and suffering, pain, hardship, because of sin. Father, I do pray for the marriages in our church, for the people in our church, whether they are single, engaged, married, widowed. Father, you've called us all to walk this life of holiness. We thank you for the blessing that marriage is. We pray for the marriages that are. We pray for those who are hurting, those who are struggling, those who are having difficulty. We pray that the light of your word might Shine and show them the truth. The reason you've created marriage is so that we might live the gospel in the real world day to day, committed to another sinful person with us, and you've made us one flesh. Father, I pray you would help us to prepare our children for marriage, to teach them what it means to be godly men and women, not just to be prepared for marriage, but to be prepared to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Father, make us better disciples and better disciplers. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So we